We turn to God's Word tonight in James chapter 5. James chapter 5. We continue our series in this book, and I'll begin the last chapter of James. The text tonight is verses 1 through 6, the first 6 verses of James 5. But let's read the chapter. Hear the word of God. Go to now, ye rich men. Weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and ye have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Is there any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with the oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another that he may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. We read that far in God's holy and inspired word. The text is verses 1 through 6 of James 5. An important question that we start out with about the text that we have before us is a question about James' audience. Or, phrased this way, who does James have in mind when he speaks our text and writes our text? when he talks about these rich? Who is he talking to when he brings these fiery and accusatory words in our passage? Most commentators today claim that James is talking to the rich who are outside the church, especially because of the harsh and threatening nature of the text. Most are convinced that James cannot be talking about the people in the church, but has to be talking about those out there, the worldlings. And you should see a problem with that as discerning Christians if you hear a commentator say that. First of all, the evidence is contrary to this. Think about how the epistle is addressed to the church, chapter 1, verse 1, to the 12 tribes. That's an expression that refers to the church, the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. And so far, when we've read and considered all the passages up to this point, we've said James is talking to the brethren. He's talking to the church of Jesus Christ, though he has scattered throughout many harsh words, sharp words. Why would James suddenly shift from our text to a different audience, to someone out there in the world? Chapter 4, verse 13 starts out, we saw last week, "Go to now," which is an expression that brings an urgency to the text. "Hold up a moment before you continue on your way." We saw last week, James says he's talking to the businessmen of the church who want to go back to the busyness of their lives. And James says, "Hold a moment and listen for a second before you go." And we saw that that was to all of us, warning us that we must remember God's plan as we make our plans. And now we see this text in chapter 5 start out with the same expression, which indicates it's the same audience. "Hold a second, one more moment," James says, "before you go about your business to gain riches." This audience, James' audience, is still the church. The evidence shows that. And now here's the biggest problem with insisting that this text is written for those outside the church. The biggest problem is this. When many say and explain this text this way, that it's for those people out there, the effect is, well, I don't have to engage in self-evaluation then as we read this Word of God. I can skip to verse 7 because it's not to us. And that's never the case with God's Word. Especially here. "I say to you this evening, truly, truly, or verily, verily," this passage is for the church, it's for us, it's for Cornerstone, "to the visible church." Remember who James is writing to. He's writing to the church that struggles with dead orthodoxy. He's writing to the church that has many who confess that they are believers, but James knows, as indicated in chapter 2, that many say they believe, but their faith is dead. He's writing to the church as a whole, with tares among the wheat. To this church also, he writes. Many, perhaps most, in the church of James' day were poor. And we've seen this earlier in the epistle of James. We've said that most people in the church of Jesus Christ are poor. If you look through past history, if you look into the future and the time of persecution, if you look around the world, most Christians are poor. And those who live in affluent America, who have a lot of stuff, that's us. We are an exception. We are an anomaly. Most are poor, though some in the church, true believers, are wealthy. And to those in the church who are wealthy, James now, here in this text, has a message, a very, 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 very strong warning. And we must consider it as a church who receives it. The judgment of the rich. First, their sins. Second, their punishment. And third, their weeping. The sins of the rich described in James 5 take on the character of sins of omission. We talked about that last week. Some of you were not here. But go back to verse 17. Remember at the end of the text last time, in verse 17, we find that principle of the sin of omission. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And our text follows upon that verse. And remember, James is still continuing to preach, to speak to the same audience. And James is following the same train of thought here in our text. The sins that he did talk about in the previous text at the end of chapter 4 and the sins that he now talks about at chapter 5 are also sins. They're all sins of omission. You can see that as we go through our text tonight. Keep that in mind. That's the character. But before we move on, James has in mind, as he talks about sin, not, negatively, not the sin of being a successful businessman, because that's not a sin of itself. He's not saying that being wealthy is sin. And you have to know that. If you are wealthy, and many of you are, in comparison especially to others in this world and to many other Christians, you do not need to feel guilty about that. The sin is not in your riches. The sin is not in your large assets. The sin is not even that you have a savings account with lots of money in it. That is not the sin. That is a false guilt, and Satan loves to take advantage of that false guilt just because you have money to feel guilty about it. No, there were men in Scripture who were rich. Abraham, who was rich. Job, who was rich. And these were successful businessmen. They themselves were successful businessmen. Remember, who were not only rich, Abraham and Job were not only rich, but they were actually examples of faith in the Bible. And there were times in the history of Israel where the people of Israel were rich. Think of the time of King Solomon, where the silver and gold were as common as the stones in their kingdom. Imagine the riches of that day. It's not evil to be rich. Every creature of God is good, 1 Timothy 4, verse 4, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Wealth and money is part of God's creation, and sometimes God opens his hand wide, both hands wide, and gives us an abundance, and we may receive that with thanks and with prayer. James is not saying it's sin, neither is he saying that the church who enjoys wealth is inferior to the church that is poor. The poor are called to be content, and the same calling goes to the rich, to be content with what God has or has not given. But as you know, the but was coming. There are many spiritual dangers that come with riches. Many of the rich in James' day and our day have fallen into these dangers that come with riches. The verb at the end of verse 3 is a very revealing word. Verse 3, notice the word heaped. You have heaped treasure together for the last days. A synonym for that word heap is hoard. You have hoarded together. Treasure together for the last days. Now you can think, children, think of the piles of coins, one piled up after the other. Or think about the dragon's cave where a mountain of riches is piled up high, so much that you can't even see at the bottom of it. Heaped riches, more and more shiny, layer after layer of unused and abundant stuff. And the owner of the heap keeps on adding more and more and more, layer after layer, and he doesn't want to stop increasing his riches ever. And he's never, never, never wanting to decrease just one bit of those riches. He wants to add and add. That's his mindset. That is his pursuit. That's what James is talking about. His barns are full, as Jesus speaks of in Luke 12 in his parable. But he's not content with full barns. He wants more, so he builds bigger barns so he can have more. Make space for his heaps of treasure. Or maybe to put it in our terms today, the rich man of James here in chapter 5 is one who perhaps begins to save for a rainy day, as we might say it, save some for a rainy day, but then he begins to save so that he can have an early retirement and can enjoy the riches and more riches and more riches of this earth. And you might say, I don't see anything wrong with that. What's wrong with that? Saving more money. What's wrong with building wealth? Following Dave Ramsey. What's wrong with heaping up more? I'm just being a steward of what God has given me. Remember, God's not pointing out here in James the sins of commission, but the sins of omission. And that's what we need to focus on here. That's what we need to think about. What's wrong with this? It's true that there's no sin in saving money. It's not necessarily wrong. But the deceptive power of riches often make us forget, sometimes intentionally, and we omit what we ought to be doing. Think, in all of your receiving and getting and piling of riches, of more income, of gold and silver, of clothing, of cars, of technology, in all of your getting, and getting of itself is not wrong, in all of your receiving, heaping, have you omitted giving? Giving, not stingily now, but giving liberally as God calls us to give liberally to the poor and to the causes of His kingdom. That's one question. Have we omitted that in our receiving? In our building of our kingdom here on this earth, have we omitted the seeking first of His kingdom that Jesus calls us to? In all of our heaping of working to invest in business building, which is not wrong of itself, have we omitted the time that we should be spending with our family to build our households, which is more important than a business's? In all of our heaping of treasures, not only to heap them up to see them in our bank accounts, but to enjoy, to get entertained, to have fun, and to help our children have fun in all of their programs and sports and stuff, have we omitted devotions, regular devotions, and Bible study together as a family and as a church? Are the heaps of treasure filling up our minds with worries, which it comes with many things, with worries and stimulations of things that we can enjoy with these treasures? Has that omitted from even our abilities to meditate and pray? Have we perhaps, when we sit down to pray, because we get so much of those heaped treasures consuming our thoughts, that we've really just given up now on trying to pray and meditate because it's too difficult? Have we omitted that from our life? This is the point of James. That in all of our heaping, 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 the sin is not in the heap. It's what the heap replaces or displaces from our minds and from our lives is the good that we omit with the heaped treasures. And I'll go deeper with your self-evaluation along with me. What you have omitted is not only with regard to outward deeds that others might be able to see, but remember, sin's always at the heart, so we have to evaluate our hearts. And our hearts are invisible, though others cannot see it, God sees, and these are just as serious of sins as the ones that others can see. Have the heaping up of treasures, the delights in earthly things and sports and entertainments and money, so invaded my heart that it is pushing out faith? No, we say, no, I have faith. I have faith. I have active trust in God in Christ. Well, do you trust, really trust in God for all things? For your salvation especially, but all things? Or are you and or am I beginning to trust a big heap of treasure? Do I really trust in God for tomorrow's bread? Do I really trust God for tomorrow's bread? Or am I trusting in the heap that is in my fridge and pantry and freezer? Do I trust in God for the future? Am I really trusting in my insurance policy and the diversity of my investments? The heaps, you see, of treasure often displace our trust. You can see that in yourself. I can see that in myself. Is the heaping up of treasure displacing not only faith, but now love? This is more obvious. And you say, I love God. I love God. I love my children. I love God's people. But think, has my love for God been displaced by my love for these heaps of idols that are just multiplying every day? Is the affection that I have for God's house of worship diminishing because I want to go back to my house of luxury and entertainment? Are the riches of the world becoming, as Jesus puts it in Matthew 13, verse 22, thorns in our sides? He that receiveth seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word. He heareth the word, but the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke that word and becometh unfruitful. Or as we heard this morning, are we awed and are we excited about God being our Father in Jesus Christ? Or is that heap of treasure coming into our hearts so that now we're more excited about these things than God? Cannot love God and mammon. And finally, about that invisible invasion of the heap of treasure, not only to displace faith and love, but now think hope, perhaps the easiest. What about our longing for heaven? How many times have you and I, if we truly, honestly evaluated our hearts, do we say to ourselves, you know, I think I would rather stay here for just a little while longer before I go to heaven? He recognized those three treasures: faith, hope, and love, don't you? Those three treasures, the greatest of which is love. It's not that the heaped up treasures of this earth are evil. They're not. But it's what we omit from our hearts when we're too focused upon these things. And that can happen to a rich man, and that can happen to a poor man. It can happen to any of us. Now, specifically, James is speaking of three sins, and they all have to do with sins of omission, but now very specifically, first is the sin of self-indulgence. Verse 5. You have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton, he says. And that phrase, pleasure on the earth and wantonness, they're synonymous. But they're two words which talk about a life of great luxury. A pampered lifestyle, the high life, as they call it. The American dream. But the one phrase, pleasure on the earth, emphasizes the ease of life. And the second phrase, wanton, emphasizes another E to help you remember, the extras upon this earth. The ease and the extras that we take on ourselves to indulge ourselves in our selfishness. Is that how we live? The life of ease, the luxury vehicles, the most exquisite foods, the fanciest drinks, the palatial houses, the latest fashions of clothes, the spa makeovers, the updated iPhone, the most exotic vacations, the largest screens and entertainment centers with surround sound. The world is saying to us, or it's shouting to us over the television, over the radio, this is what you need. These luxuries are normal. This is how we ought to live. This is the greatest, this ease and this extra. Now, people of God, I know I'm treading on sensitive areas here. I do not want to make rules against exactly how much ease and how much extra you are allowed to have and enjoy. So I simply want to say this, that there is a line. There's a line somewhere, and I'm not going to draw that line, but there's a line somewhere. A line between a proper enjoyment of God's gifts, and now as James talks about, the other side of the line, a self-indulgence. And too many in our affluent America are crossing that line, even as confessing Christians, and it's for the spiritual destruction of themselves and their pampered children. Just because we have money to buy anything and everything does not mean that we do buy anything and everything. There does come a point, frankly, that it's over the top and it's wrong. It's this self-indulgence. You see, people of God, it is terrible inconsistency to confess that we are pilgrims and strangers on the way to heaven and then live in this self-indulgence as though this is our home. The second sin that James explicitly condemns is not just only this self-indulgence, but what we may call penny-pinching at the expense of others. Penny-pinching at the expense of others, verse 4. Describes this, behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And James is describing a specific situation, but that which can be applied to many different circumstances. He's drawing the picture, and we should think of this situation where there are many successful businessmen who own land. They're landowners, and upon this land, they hire workers, laborers. These men that they hire are not slaves. They're hired workers, laborers that work for pay. However, back then in those days, there wasn't a minimum wage. There wasn't a legal protection of these laborers to make sure that they got a fair wage. And so these wealthy landowners would hire these laborers and make promises about what they would pay these laborers. And then after everything has been gathered into the barns, and these laborers know how much has been gathered into the barns, it's time to get paid, to get the paycheck. And these landowners then do one of two things. They either delay the payment to these laborers. They keep back what has been promised. I want to make sure they receive a profit from what has been gathered first. Or, number two, what these landowners do is they simply ignore the amount that these laborers had actually gathered in, and they pay as little as possible. Half of what they should have been paid, an underpayment. And again, here's the sin of omission. You can see that it's not that they didn't pay it and that they could have gotten in any legal trouble for it. In fact, they looked like outstanding landowners. But they omitted. They neglected to give what they knew in their hearts they had to give or should have given. The word fraud in verse 4 is simply robbing or stealing. It didn't look like stealing, but it was daylight robbery. That's what these rich landowners did. I know we are by nature penny pinchers. We call ourselves that. Penny pinching men and women. And there is something to say about being frugal. But what the rich were doing and what we may be tempted to do is keep back from employees, keep back from others of God's people that we should be giving more to, a bonus to. And we won't get into any legal trouble if we don't, but we know the good we ought to do and we do not do it. And that is stealing. James brings up the specific sin of self-indulgence. It brings up the specific sin of this penny-pinching at the expense of others. And then thirdly, James speaks of murder. Verse 6, ye have condemned and killed the just. And think of that scenario again where the rich businessman, the landowner, withholds. He pays pennies to the hired laborer, and that laborer goes home to a wife and children, and he can't even buy his daily bread. And he, or perhaps his child dies. Or think of that businessman, rich as he is, not giving to the poor Lazarus outside his gate. And Lazarus dies. Or as James seems to indicate, the rich back then could bribe. The judges condemn the poor and the righteous and have them killed. James is very accusatory here. He points the finger. He doesn't say these things might be what you are doing, though that is how I approach it today for you. So I don't know your hearts. But he does point the finger at the rich man he knew were doing these things. And he says, and God says to those he knows are doing these things, not you might be doing it, but you have heaped up treasure to yourself in the last days. You have kept back by fraud. You have been self-indulgent in your pleasures and wantonness. You have condemned and you have killed. He's very accusatory. He's sharp. And all of your sins of omission, this is serious before God. But that accusatory character is not the most painful part of this text. It's the fiery, angry tone with which James explains the punishment. James is warning about hell. It should be very clear to you. It's a horrible warning. I don't want to preach it. The church needs to hear about hell just as much as the world. James speaks about hell here first as an impending judgment. That's what God, James is saying, is not only going to do. He says in our text that God is actually in the process of bringing it about. That's verse 1. Go to now. Hold a moment before you go back, he says, to your accumulation of wealth. Hold up, ye rich men, weep and howl for, notice this phrase, your miseries that shall come upon you. The King James Version translates it as a future tense. These miseries that shall or will come upon you, more literally, it's this, for your miseries that are coming upon you. As it were, the coals of fire are above your heads, James is saying, and from heaven are coming down right now. They are falling at present. James' point, it soon will be too late. Soon it will be too late, or it may be too late already. Impending judgment. Secondly, James describes hell in the worst of terms. I don't want to explain it again. I don't want to repeat it, so please listen carefully. He describes hell for the rich man as flesh eating. Verse 3. Gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you. And then he explains the witness, even this. It shall eat your flesh as it were fire. James is saying to the rich man, go to your heap, remember that heap of treasure? Go find all the metal that is beginning to rust. Go find all the metal that's rusting. Now look at that rust, that reddish stuff that corrodes metal, that is, the rust eats away at the metal. At one time you thought this bike, this metal structure, this trophy, that piece of jewelry, at one time you thought this was indestructible, wasn't going to perish, but now when you look at it, it's rusting, the rust is eating away at this metal. And James is saying, that rust is actually talking to you. Do you hear the rust talking to you? It's a witness to you. And it's saying, I'm not just eating up your stuff. I will eat up your flesh. James gives that gut-wrenching thought in verse 3 and then verse 5. You've lived in pleasure on the earth, been wanton. You have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. He draws a picture. We might at this point think, I don't want to see any more of these pictures, but there it is. Of an animal like a steer raised for beef for the slaughter. The farmer feeds, fattens that animal exactly for the purpose for the slaughter. And the fact of the matter is that the more that the cow eats, the quicker he is eaten. And James says to the rich, self-indulgent, who are doing the same thing as the steer, not only eating, of course, consuming with the mouth and stomach, but consuming in this consumer culture and the high life. You're like a steer for the slaughter. But that's not the worst description yet. The worst is when James describes who brings this judgment. End of verse 4. The cries there refers to the laborers who cry out to God when they're cheated of their wages. Cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Sabaoth means armies. The Lord of hosts, we find that in the Old Testament many times. And James picks out that Old Testament word, hosts or Sabaoth, and puts it here. I say this is the worst. because this presents a very jealous God who comes to war with his army. That's the picture. That God is the captain of his vast army, comes to war against you, James says. It is the most fearful thing and terrible thing to find yourself on the side opposite of the Lord of Sabaoth. And when that day of judgment comes, James says, the heaps of treasure cannot save you. They're useless. Verse 3, you've heaped up treasure together for the last days. The only thing that that pile, that heap of treasure, can do for you is really to work against you. It cannot save you. But that heap of treasure actually becomes a witness in the witness stand against you. If you are the rich man of this text. And not only is it useless in the day of judgment, but James makes the point that it is very short term. It's transient. Not only does our life not last very long, but the stuff is very short term. He's insisting upon the words of his older brother Jesus from Matthew 6:19. Remember, Jesus, lay up not for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. Rust and moth, those are just a couple examples of what eats up our treasures. And really, people of God, when we look at our stuff, it's not even long-lasting here, is it? You just think about the technology today. It's quite humorous. We're all caught up in trying to get the latest phone, aren't we? The latest bit of technology, and about 2 years down the road, we're considered a dinosaur if we don't have the updated one. Because the riches that we have become old very quickly. Outdated. They decay, literally, James is saying. It's interesting that James brings up gold and silver here, cankering or rusting, because gold and silver don't canker and they don't rust. But James is insisting, well, even if this stuff doesn't rust, it will rust. That is, it will decay. Everything will decay in the last day. Weep and howl, therefore. For your miseries are coming upon you. And James focuses here in that first verse on a hopeless kind of howling. The word for howl in the original is a word that uses, again, that poetic idea of onomatopoeia. The word is supposed to sound like the meaning. The original word, therefore, is hallelujah. It's supposed to sound like a shout and then a wail. Hallelujah! Is what you hear at a funeral of someone without faith. Wailing because of hopelessness. And to the hypocrite in the church whose heart is set on the God of gold, James actually calls that hypocrite to howl in hopelessness. It's a very difficult text to preach. But now you who hear, not as a hypocrite, but as a repentant believer, listen. Because the warnings and the sharp accusations and the fiery hell that is impending is not to bring us to hopelessness and despair if we are coming with repentant, faith-believing hearts. Because here we find Christ also. Though he's hidden from the hypocrite heart, but not from the believer. Verse 6. You have condemned and killed the just, James says, the righteous one, literally. And notice significantly in the singular. You've killed the righteous one, and he doth not resist you. And James intends that you can take this text to think about the rich unbeliever persecuting the poor believer, that righteous one. And that's all that the hypocrite sees, his guilt, his sin in doing so. But when the believer looks at that text, he sees, who is the one who is the poor? Who is the one that was condemned? Who is the one that did not resist when he was condemned and killed? He sees Christ, the one who made himself poor, that through his poverty we might become truly rich. Yes, the believer feels guilt too. In fact, his guilt in a certain sense is more painful than the guilt of the unbeliever, because this text reveals what we actually do when our hearts make idols of the heaps of treasures upon this earth and whenever we sin. This is what our hearts actually do. We kill and condemn Jesus. Our sins is what has nailed him there on the cross. Our guilt is what was upon his shoulders. It is why he suffered the agonies of hell on the cross, because of your sin and my idolatry. When Paul was at his conversion, Jesus said, not, why do you persecute my poor people? But he said, because of Paul's sins that he had taken. Why persecutest thou me? That is what our sin has done. And that's what brings a true believer to the greatest sorrow. I have brought upon my Jesus a pain I cannot imagine bearing. And yet the good news is all bundled up here too. And while I sorrow in seeing my sin, condemning and killing him who resisteth not, who voluntarily gave up his life, I also see him taking it in love for me. And I embrace this Jesus, and this Jesus alone is my treasure. No more are my arms and my heart wrapped around that heap, but around Christ, who has given himself for me. To close, a couple of chapters back, James says, chapter 2, verse 5, hearken, hear, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith? That's who he has chosen. The rich in faith. And so the question to you this evening as you leave here is this. There are two kinds of rich men and women in the visible church of Jesus Christ. Only two kinds of rich men and women. Those who are rich only in earthly terms, and those who are rich in faith. Which rich man and which rich woman are you? Are you the rich one who heaps treasures on this earth? Or are you the rich one who heaps treasures upon treasures in heaven? Or are you the rich one who embraces your bank accounts? Or are you the rich one who treasures Christ? Make sure you know which rich man you are. Because as Jesus says in the text of last week, you know not what shall be on the morrow. Amen. Father, thy word is sharp. Its accusations penetrating to the depths of our sinful nature. Its warnings of hell horrible to think about. And yet grace to us because it drives us once again to the only treasure we have, our Savior Jesus Christ. As many of us live this life in the test and trial of riches, give us wisdom to treasure thee above all things. Give us, we pray, neither poverty nor riches. For it's not riches, nor man's empty praise that we desire. Be thou our inheritance now and always. Thou and thou only, first in our heart, high King of heaven, our treasure, thou art. Amen.